The first couple of centuries after the Lord established the church and people became what were called Christians, the lives of Christians were incredibly strong testimony to the transforming power of Christ in their lives. We even have records outside of the New Testament of the kinds of lives that Christians lived and what a powerful influence it was, what a great statement it was concerning not only their faith, but the greatness of their Lord and Savior. We have letters from Roman officials, for instance, where they talk about their impressions of Christians as people who cared about the needs of their people and were willing to sacrifice so much for one another and for one another's welfare, but also for the welfare of the communities that they were in. For the first couple of centuries, Christians were just known as people with open hands who were willing to help anybody out because of their love for their Lord. We have indications in ancient documents about how real Christians could not be coerced into denying their faith and their Savior, Jesus Christ, even if it cost them their lives. Over and over again, there are stories and documentation about that. However, as time went by, the true faith was perverted for much of the world, and people who call themselves Christians no longer had the devotion to Christ and to His Word that they had in those first couple of centuries. And time labored on until we came into the 18th and 19th centuries, and so much of the Western world that had been exposed to Christianity was disenchanted with it. And so much of the Eastern world, who had recently been evangelized to so-called Christianity, were equally disenchanted with it. And I want to share with you a couple of quotes from both ends of that spectrum. The first is from a man by the name of Nietzsche. And this quote, he was a philosopher, a German philosopher, in the 19th century. Very disenchanted with Christianity, who said, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." And from the other end of the spectrum, Gandhi, who was a political and religious figure in India, is said to have said, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." Are we today truly devoted to Christ in such a way that our lives, our devotion, our commitment, our godliness is seen as a living testimony to Christ? Are we unfit to be that sort of testimony, or are we sound in giving that kind of testimony? In the book of Titus, the last verse of chapter 1 says, "They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works." So here are people who claim to know God, maybe claim to be Christians, but they are detestable and disobedient and unfit for any good work. The irony and maybe the tragedy of that particular verse is that the Apostle Paul is describing false teachers on the island of Crete that Titus in his work would encounter. He says that they said that they knew God. They proclaimed, they put themselves out perhaps to be either Jews or Christians, I suppose. And yet, in the works that they did, in the lives that they lived, they denied Christ. Paul goes on to describe them as individuals abominable, disobedient, disqualified. And the ESV there says, as we notice, unfit for every good work. The word unfit there is an interesting word. Comes to us from a word in Greek which was a construction term. And as builders were building buildings, they'd of course often have bricks or blocks that were hewn that were supposed to fit into certain places. And they come across a brick like that as they were building a building, and maybe here's a block that was just completely unsuited not only to go in this place, but in any place in the building. And so they would take, as they you know saw that, the builders would take and they'd mark on it with an abbreviation for the Greek word that meant unfit. You can't use this. It's not any good. You can't build the structure with this. When we get to Titus 2, there's a huge contrast between this, between somebody who is unfit to really to represent Christ. That's the point. He doesn't represent Christ. He professes to, but he doesn't. He's unfit for that. There's a huge contrast between that concept and the concept of being sound. The word sound is used repeatedly in the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2. The very next verse, you know, it has a chapter break, but the next verse, Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Now, the word sound in the original language was not a building term, it was a health term. We get our word hygiene from it. It's really the word hygiene in Greek is pretty much close to how you would pronounce that. But it's the idea of something that's very healthy, that's wholesome, that's good for you. And that's good for others as well. So Paul's words to Titus, "Let the things that you say be sound doctrine, healthy teaching, stuff that's going to do good for folks." What Paul will be describing then is in chapter 2 is, Christians, you need to be living changed lives that will change lives. That's what he's saying. Your life should be a living demonstration of what a Christian is, so that others may see it and be affected by it. Your speech is sound. It is healthy for others to hear it. Your life is sound. It is healthy for others to see it. And so as you go through these first 10 verses, you'll see in verse 2 that the older men were to be sound in faith and in love and in patience. Their faith and their love and their patience was good for others to see it. As he talks to preachers in verse 8, "Titus, you have sound speech that cannot be condemned." It's going to be good for others to hear that. So our passage this morning, the focus of our interest, has to do with living changed lives that will change lives. Paul is telling Titus to instruct Christians to live their lives in such a way that the truths of Christianity, the doctrine, would be attractive to others. In fact, when you get down to verse 10, as he's speaking some instructions regarding servants or slaves that are Christians, he says, the New King James Version says, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The NIV there says, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Live lives that change lives. Live lives that change people's perception of Christianity. Remember that quote I had from Nietzsche a minute ago? He can't see Christianity in Christians. You show me living a redeemed life, you're a redeemer. You remember what Gandhi said? A lot of people see him in your Christians. Paul is telling us in this text some aspects of how to let Christ be seen in you. How to live a life that is going to be sound. Affect others for good. and adorn the doctrine of Christ, or as the one translation says, make it attractive. Make it look like something that other people will want to participate in. There should be no incongruity between our profession and our lives. What we profess to be as Christians is what we ought to be as Christians. Our lives need to be a beautiful reflection of Jesus Christ and His love and His grace poured out for us. And it should be demonstrated in the way that we live. In the way you live your life, you have the privilege and responsibility of making the gospel attractive to others, of making it look good, of making it seem wholesome and healthy and something that people will want and want to participate in themselves. It's not much different from what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." It's not much different from what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, "Have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." And so we're going to go through this text this morning in Titus chapter 2. Noticing first characteristics of changed lives in older men. Again, verse 1, he tells Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, in patience." Older men need to be sober. Some translations may say temperate. Not controlled by anything but the will and the word of God. The word sobriety there is you know, what we think of when we think of sober, somebody that's not drinking, right? That's actually literally the meaning of that word. I think in the context it's more, in the way it's used in the New Testament, it's more than just not drinking, but it's a seriousness of mind and a self-control of mind. Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, "Be not drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." That's what it's talking about. Have a sober mind, a seriousness about life, gentlemen, we who are older. Be controlled in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions. Be reverent, and that's not the best translation, really. I think the concept is worthy of respect. Other translations may say honorable. Somebody that others can look up to. Somebody that others can respect because you are respectable. Be respectable. There's a football game that was played a couple of nights ago. And a young man decided to act like a dog in the end zone after he scored a touchdown. That's not respectable. He didn't gain anybody's respect from that. What's worse is there were old men that tried to justify it. You're not going to gain any respect by doing that. Be respectable. Understand common decency. Fairness. What's appropriate. Be respectable. And then be temperate. And again, this relates a little bit to the first word, but to be self-controlled, to be self-disciplined. Nothing like seeing an older man, and we could use several football illustrations yesterday from the little bit of football that I saw yesterday, of folks that are older men that go out of their minds, lose their self-control in their speech and behavior over a football game or something else. Something doesn't go right at work. Something doesn't go to suit them at home. Self-control. In mind, self-disciplined, so that when things need doing, you'll do them. You'll get those things done. You're to be sound in the faith. By the time you get to be an older Christian, as a male, you need to understand thoroughly the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to have a rich and deep understanding of that. Not one that is carried about by every wind of doctrine. It truly concerns me, and I know it's abhorrible to God, to see men who are supposed to have been Christians, men of faith for, you know, 20, 30, 40 years, and all of a sudden this little wind of doctrine comes along, this strange new teaching they latch on to, or something that's been around all along, but all of a sudden they discover it, and it just blows them off their standing for the faith. How do you think that looks to people of the world? And I've actually had the excuse, I'm going to go off of my script a little bit here, but I've actually had older men who have done this with the excuse that, the reasoning that what they were going to was going to somehow bring more people to Jesus. Are you sly? Going off on some tangent doctrine, dividing yourself from good brethren in the Lord, in order to do something that frankly has no scripture, is not going to bring anybody else to Jesus. What? I'm sick of seeing it happen. Sound in the faith. Sound in love. Where you demonstrate by the way that you live, by the things that you say, by your compassion for others of all stations in life, that you love God with all of your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And you're sound in patience, or endurance really is the idea. As we get older, we face more and more challenges. Those don't become less as we get older. The concept here is to bear up under trials and difficulties. And no matter what happens to us, whether it's failing health or problems with families or children or work problems or great issues that we're facing in leadership positions that older men often have, we commit ourselves to God in those tough times. And we see it through, trusting God to be with us. And then Paul addresses older women. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. So be reverent in behavior, older ladies. I know no lady likes to think of herself as older, but be realistic, if you will. There are some that are older, and they need to be reverent in behavior. Behavior, literally, behavior is as becomes holiness. That's one of those words. I don't like to talk just a whole lot about the original languages, but there are some words in the original languages that just, as you look at them, there's just a meaning there that you almost can't get into English like you'd like to. But the word here, being reverent in behavior, if you look at it, it has a word that's related to being a priest right in the middle of it. And it's almost, one commentator says, it's almost like you are priestesses, holy women, who, as you know, your lives are looked at from the outside. People look at what you do, how you behave, what you're trying to accomplish. You are engaged in acts of holiness, often for the benefit of others. That's what that's saying. If I were to try to think of the epitome of that as an example that we find in the New Testament, you remember when Jesus was brought into the temple to be presented there in Luke chapter 2. And there was a woman there by the name of Anna. It says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. This woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. There is a woman who's reverent in behavior to the nth, right? That would be the epitome, I think, of what Paul is describing. She has given herself wholly over to the Lord as an old, old woman. And yet she lives for serving the Lord. Reverent in behavior. Not a slanderer. Here again is an interesting word in the Greek language that we don't get in English. But when I tell you the word, you're probably going to go, really? The word for slander here is diabolos, devil. Yeah. You know, the devil is the great accuser of mankind, the one who likes to lie to God about others, charge people with things whether they're guilty of them or not. That's the word that's used here. Ladies, older ladies who are to be respected and be reverent in behavior, don't be slanderers. Don't talk about others. A whisperer separates chief friends, Proverbs 16, verse 28 says. A slanderer is someone who intentionally tries to destroy someone else's reputation, or maybe unintentionally so, by being uncautious with their words. A good test for this to see whether or not you're slandering is just to say, do people think better or worse about a person when I've talked to them about that person? Remember, great minds discuss ideas, average minds discuss events, small minds discuss people. Not given to much wine. The word there in the original literally is not slaves. That's the literal word for slaves, not slaves to wine. So you're not somebody who is a slave to wine, and we could probably throw in other addictive and mind-altering substances. You know, we have an opioid problem in our country. You could throw that in there along with probably lots of other things, and a lot of women are caught up in those kinds of problems. Not controlled by that. Teachers of good things, constantly teaching things that are good, because that implies you know things that are good. You have studied your Bible. You have listened in Bible classes. You have things to share from your life that are good, especially for the younger ladies. And that's where this goes, admonishing the young women. Admonishing there means to earnestly exhort, to really encourage the young women. And then we come to the young women in the next verse. That they admonish the young women in verse 4 to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. There's a lot in those two verses that young women are to practice in their lives so that their lives may adorn the doctrine of Christ, so that their lives might attract others, so that their lives might change others. First of all, they're to love their husbands. And the word love there is not the agape love, not the high sacrificial love. That's maybe found elsewhere in this connection. But here, the word is friendship love, a committed friend, philos, the love of a dear friend and a faithful companion. You know, in the Song of Solomon, the song of passionate love between a man and his bride. And the bride says of him in Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 16, this is my beloved. And the word beloved there means, you know, your romantic love. That's the guy. He's the guy I'm head over heels with. He's the guy I'm in a passionate relationship with. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. My friend. What Titus is telling young women, young wives, is you be a friend to your husband. You be his supporter. You be the one he can talk to about anything. You be the one who helps him through his struggles and his trials and keeps him on his feet when he doesn't feel like standing anymore. You be that kind of a friend, a soulmate. For that is what you were created to be. Love your husband. And the same word is used for the children, to love their children. To love their children. In this role, as well as the role of a wife, the young woman is, for her child, the greatest supporter, the greatest encourager, the greatest consoler. Has a transformational influence on the child. Rufus Jones used to tell this story in talking about how he saw the love of God through his mother on a day when he was a child and he let her down. He was about 12 or 13 years old. And his mother had gone to town. He lived on a farm, and she left him behind on the farm with some chores that needed to get done. But instead of doing the chores, which he fully intended to do, he said, but instead of doing the chores, a couple of his buddies came by and they got to playing ball and they played ball all afternoon. And a few hours later, his mother drove back up in the car and he saw her coming and he knew he was in trouble. He said he expected to get the worst whipping of his life, in fact. She parked the car. She called to him. They went in the house. She took him upstairs to his bedroom. She fell down on her knees and put her arms around him and prayed over and over and over again, "Lord, make a man out of him. Lord, make a man out of him." Transformational. I have no doubt, sitting in this room, that young mothers have the greatest impact on human life than any other category of person in the world. Love your children. Be self-controlled, discreet, some translations say. It's the same word that was applied to older men earlier, curbing your desires and impulses. Be chaste, be pure, not contaminated by the carnal world around us. There is so much carnality, and it's at every point that we turn electronically, it comes to us, and in interactions with human beings, it comes to us. But you stay free of it. The word here for chaste or pure really means clean or immaculate inwardly. You guard your heart and your mind from anything that would go against the principles of God's word. It would be considered unclean. Be homemakers, busy at home. That's really what that word literally means. The home, which is the family unit, not the house, please understand. The home is the family unit. It is the realm of the young mother. And making it great is her greatest task. And she's to tackle it energetically, with all of herself into that. And I know I'm sitting here, standing here this morning, and we have so many young mothers here that I know are doing exactly that. And it says a lot to this world that's broken, this world that doesn't understand why God made women and what their glory really is. Be good. Some translations say kind, but I think good is a better translation. Good of constitution or nature. One definition says, I think Thayer talks about how it's somebody who's pleasant, somebody who's agreeable, somebody who's joyful, somebody who's happy, just a good person. Be good. Don't be sour. Don't be mean. Don't be vindictive. Be good. And be subject to their husbands. Of course, the word subject or submission has to do with lining up under authority. You submit to them. That's a lot to do. That's a life full of stuff. In 7 words. As I said a minute ago, we have a number of young mothers here. I cannot tell you how much I appreciate you. So many of you. Working to get your children here, take care of the home, support your husband, do what's needed in the home to make everything work, no matter what it is. You are perhaps, and maybe not perhaps, our greatest hope for influencing this world for good among all who are here. And I know, you know, you're wrestling with the kids. There's so many responsibilities, so many things to do. You barely have time to breathe, let alone pray and go through Bible study and think spiritual thoughts. And you have the mommy brain and your brain goes to mush for a while and all of that. And it's so frustrating and so challenging. And I'm sure no small cause for some level of depression at times. But you are appreciated and you are loved. God has given you this biggest work. And I believe that God, to whom He gives much, He requires much. He's given all of this to you because He knows you can do it. He made you to do it. And by His strength, you can. Younger men. Self-controlled. Did you notice all that stuff that was given to the younger women? You know how much is given to the younger men? One thing. There's this meme going around, probably on the internet and different pictures, but the phrase is, you got do your job. You got one job. What are you doing? Are you doing your job? This one thing that God has given. I know that there are other things to being a young man. We go to other passages, talk about various responsibilities of husbands. But in this text, your one job. Get a hold of your anger. You've got to control yourself. Get a hold of your passions and your pastimes. Get a hold of your pleasures. Get a hold of your temptations. You've got to control yourself. Got women doing all this, you know, stuff, changing the world. You got one thing. Own up to it. I was just thinking about this a lot yesterday. I was thinking deeply about it. When I was a young man, I mean, that was my problem. I was not doing my one job. I did not do my job. But there's no excuse. And as I'm older now and I talk with young men, often with spiritual problems or issues. What does it all boil down to? That's what it is. You've got to control yourself. You have one job. Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Not much of a man if we can't control ourselves. The preacher. Well, this is going to be short. Preacher needs to be a pastor of good works. If I'm not practicing what I preach, I'm not going to be effective. Y'all pray for me so that I can do that. I appreciate the prayers that are offered for me, but pray that I can practice what I preach. As I teach and preach, I need to show integrity, truthfulness, be reverent in so doing, incorruptibility, sound in speech. I'll do all my meditating on those things, and y'all can help me out. The last group that Paul looks at is servants. And I know that they're not exactly like employees, but there are some parallels and similarities. So look at verse 9 now. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Obedient to their masters. How does that apply at work? Do what you're told. Just do what you're told. I don't agree with what. Do what you're told. I think it could be done some better way. Do what your boss tells you to do. Not going your own way. Be pleasing in all things. You're being paid by somebody to do something. Try to make them happy. Don't give them grief. Don't be the problem employee. You know, it seems like every workplace has a problem employee, right? Don't be that person. Not answering back. It's got to be a difficult thing working in the world today, because that's, you know, you tell anybody to do anything, and they've got some excuse why they can't do it, or ought not to have to do it, or some you know, better thing to tell you that they need to be doing, and so on and so forth, and some opinion about you they want to give you. Don't be that person. Not pilfering, taking things that don't belong to you. In virtually every business in America, I forget the statistics, but I don't know how much big companies like Walmart lose from their own employees walking out of the store with things. But it happens all over the place. Showing all good fidelity. Be faithful. Be loyal. And we do all this that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This morning, Paul has shown us in this passage how our changed lives can change lives. We can be the ones who adorn the doctrine. We can be the ones who are sound, and that soundness catches on in the lives of other people. I pray that we'll consider these things, each of us, as they apply. I'm thankful for your good attention this morning, and we're going to sing a song that will encourage you, if you need to come forward. If you have a sin to confess, if you need to pray about some of the things we've talked about this morning, if you want to become a Christian, if you know what you need to do to be saved and you're ready to name the name of Jesus, be baptized for the remission of your sins, we'll help you with that. So whatever you need, we'd ask you to come while we stand and while we sing.